You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Up until this point in the book of Acts, you've probably been noticing that there's been a lot of proclaiming of Jesus' message. At this point in the book of Acts, when they're going into non-Jewish territory, it becomes a lot of defending. So that's what we're going to see tonight, where Paul goes into multiple different areas showing that Christianity can actually be plausibly defended as true. It's real. So why don't we get started? Chapter 17, verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So we've been to Philippi, now Amphipolis, Apollonia, and Thessalonica. Thessalonica, you're probably familiar with this if you're a Bible reader. 1 and 2 Thessalonians was written shortly after Paul was here. Months, maybe. He fired off those two letters after he was in the city. The city was the capital of Macedonia. And as you can see, it lay on that 700-mile highway, the Via Ignatia is what it was called, that stretched all the way from one end of Macedonia all the way to the other. So if you came through Macedonia, you would hit the capital. Big city, population of about 100,000 people. To put that into perspective, Philippi was about 10,000 to 15,000. So 6 to 10 times as big. And it was a harbor city. So whenever you see cities that were connecting two different seas, you would see really quickly that they became very popular for commerce. This connected the Bosporus and the Black Sea. Here's Thessalonica today. Imagine waking up. 1st century AD, and in the background, you see that mountain range. What is that? Mount Olympus. So, under the shadow of everything that you do would be the Greek gods in this city. We read in verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Reasoned is this word dialegomai. Maybe you recognize that word. Lego, to speak. Dia, through or between. Dialogue. To reason means to, in this sense, means to dialogue. That's most of what it is to share about your Christian convictions. People say, man, you Christians, you're always sharing your beliefs with other people. Yes? Well, you're always cramming your beliefs down other people's throats. You know, why can't you keep it to yourself? Hold on. Wait a minute. We're dialoguing, not monologuing. Dia, too. Both of us, back and forth. What do you believe? Okay, here's what I believe. What's the alternative to dialoguing? Silence? Huh? Caricaturing other people, other faiths, other religions, other worldviews, beliefs? Read history. Whenever we stop discussing, debating, dialoguing, things get really weird. Mostly because we stop treating each other as people. We start to treat each other as like caricatures. You're the other. You're them. But when we can dialogue, we can actually reach understanding with one another. Explaining. Remember the word opening of Lydia's heart. Just means to open up the scriptures in this context. To open them up, to do what? To show the many predictions about Jesus from the Old Testament. So here they're just dialoguing, but it's more than just, you know, what do you believe? What do I believe? Cool. It's what do you believe? What do I believe? And then why don't we look at some evidence? You know, watch a debate. Watch a YouTube video, do some reading, something like that. Here they were reading the scriptures, and it says that they were proving that Jesus was the Christ. Not proving in the apodictic sense, philosophy, you know, proving Certainly that something is true. 2 + 2 = 4, certainly. A bachelor, an unmarried male, certainly. 80s music, very underrated, certainly. Yeah. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. They're basically just setting forth truth, that this is real. And then the thesis, Jesus is who he claimed to be. And that this is real. What's wrong with that? Why can't we dialogue, explain, show evidence, compare? Seems good to me. Some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul, who was Jewish, and Silas, he was Jewish, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So these were all Jews, and then there were another faction of religious Jews that didn't like this. They were violent. They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. This must have been one of those God-fearing Greeks that came to faith, in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Vigilante justice. Mob riot. Could you imagine that? Pounding on the door. Paul writes about this months later, 2, verse 14. He said that they drove us out of the city in the same way that they drove out Jesus, the prophets. And he talked about this with horror, that he was kicked out of the city. But when they did not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials. I can't resist. The critics, Bible critics, have nothing better to do than to scrupulously look at every word in the Bible, trying to find something wrong with it. They've been doing this for 20 centuries. The Bible is the most vindicated religious text of all time. It has gone under brutal criticism and keeps rising right to the surface. It's unbelievable. Here's one example. This little throwaway comment. City officials, polytarchs. Critics said, polytarchs. Luke, writing from the 2nd century, couldn't have been the Luke in the 1st century, Colossians 4. Must have been some Luke, quote-unquote, in the 2nd century, because that is when these leaders in Macedonia were called by the name polytarchs. But they weren't called that in the 1st century. Until they found this inscription at the Vandar Gate in Thessalonica, which reads, in the time of the polytarchs, baby, polytarchs. There it is. And then later, we found 32 inscriptions that read polytarchs, most of which refer to Macedonian rulers. So the very criticism leveled and marshaled against Luke turned out to be vindicated 32 times over. All right? I want you to get the import here. Luke is getting the big historical details correct. He's getting the mid-level historical details correct. And then he's getting the minutiae, the little tiny throwaway comments correct as well. When you have a historical document that gets the right big picture correct, and then the mid-level picture correct, and then the details correct, that gives us incredible confidence that what we're reading here actually occurred. Well, they brought him before the city officials. The mob shouted, these men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here. Jason over there has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. See, if this accusation went through, what that would mean is that the Christian movement would no longer be under the umbrella, protective legal umbrella, of Judaism. Because Judaism was allowed to be a legal religion in Rome, the Roman Empire. Christianity, if they were not under this, and they believed in a different king, Iesus Kurios, Jesus Christ, if they believed in a different Lord, a different king, and they defied Caesar, they could be put to death. When they heard this, the crowd went nuts. The city officials went nuts. They were thrown into turmoil. Just when you think all of this is going to end in a big beheading, something, lashing, whipping, beating, they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. What is Luke communicating? There is no validity to these arguments that Christianity is against the government. That's what he's saying. Jason does the legal thing, posts bail, gets out of the situation. Meanwhile, as soon as it was nighttime, they got Paul and Silas out of there, 45 miles away to Berea, and they went to a Jewish synagogue. Paul describes this as well, how he was driven out and he longed for the Thessalonians. He said, I had to leave, and Satan blocked us, 1 Thessalonians 2:17 and 18. So all of this is lining up, 1 Thessalonians and Acts connecting together. We're seeing the same picture. Now in Berea, about 50 miles away, Luke writes, these Berean Jews were more noble of character than those in Thessalonica. Why? Why were they better than the others? Here's why. For they received the message with great eagerness, wait for it, and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Let me translate. Let me explain. They had the apostle Paul staring at them, saying, I've seen the risen Jesus, and this is him, and he's in the Bible, and I'm telling you this is true. But Luke says they were more noble. Why? Because they pulled out the Bible themselves, and they searched and examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying matched up with what was written in the Word of God. I want you to think about that very carefully. I can't tell you how many times I've spoken to people who've said, well, you know, you said one thing, but my pastor told me blank. And I'm always like, well, that's cute that your pastor told you that. What do you believe? What do you think? I'm reading it to you right out of the Bible, right here. Can we look at that? Or they say, well, you know, your church, you believe this, but my church teaches blank. Irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. So now we don't just have one person believing something. We've got a whole group of people believing something. How does that add up to anything? That doesn't mean that it's true. We don't get truth by a popular vote. Or, you know, my mom says, you know, grandma says, you know, nothing against your grandma or anything like that, okay? Sure, she's a sweet lady. But just because she's a sweet lady doesn't mean that she's right about everything that she says. How do we know if something is true? According to the Bible, we need to go back to Scripture, Scripture itself. It's saying that when we look at the Scriptures, that actually is being attested by the Bible as the standard. Even not when you have a pastor, a mom, or a church, even when you have an apostle staring you face to face, you need to go back to the Bible. So if you're sitting here tonight and anything that I'm saying doesn't match up with what you're reading in the Bible, you should not go with what I'm saying. You should go with what the Bible says. And let me commend you in this way. Are you open-minded enough to think about what the Bible actually teaches? Not your tradition, not the way you were raised, not what you were taught. Think for yourself, will you? Think for yourself and read it for yourself and see, is that actually what I've been taught? I can read it for myself. Well, the Bereans, good. As a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching in Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. So they traveled 45 miles all the way down to Berea. So the believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed back at Berea. Paul is all alone, and they're saying, you got to get out of here. Those who escorted Paul brought him all the way to Athens, Greece, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him ASAP. Here we're going to encounter the great maverick, Apostle Paul. And he says, I'm going to be on my own. This is the only time in the book of Acts or anywhere else where he's all alone, except for at the end of his life in a prison cell. No, he's there with Luke. Doesn't count. This is the only place. He's all alone. And he says, I want you guys to get here as soon as possible. Where? To Athens. So they've made it from Thessalonica to Berea down to Athens, Greece. This was the intellectual capital of the Western world. If you study philosophy, there are the big three names with which you should be familiar: Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And all of them came out of Athens. Ovid, the great poet, referred to Athens as, quote, the learned Athens. This was the hub. This was modern-day Harvard, Princeton, whatever. What was weird about this city is it was filled with tourism, culture, art, education, music, but it was like the highest of the high, the most enlightened of anyone. The Socrateses and the Platos lived here 300 years earlier, 400 years. And yet you also had these very debased idols filling pervasively throughout the city, idols everywhere. So you've got the highest reason, you know, Aristotelian logic and Socratic reasoning, and then you've got the most putrid idols in the same city. And so we read while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of these idols. Greatly distressed, it's that word again, paroxysmos, paroxysm. Paul's heart was just pounding. He was shaking, looking at these idols. Imagine that. Whole city filled with idols. Why is he this emotional? Well, for one, these gods, these idols, Zeus, Hera, Athena, Apollos, they're not real. They don't exist. You know, you get to the top of Mount Olympus, there's nothing there. It's not there. So they're believing in something that's false. But worse than that, their beliefs aren't just false in something that doesn't exist. These beliefs are destructive. Destructive beliefs. Seems to me that if you believe in something that is wrong, that is false, I mean, I hate to use that word in modern day culture, that your beliefs could be wrong. But there we are. These beliefs were wrong. I don't think anyone would debate that. There's not a lot of worshipers of Zeus, Apollos. And the way that they worshiped these deities was absolutely horrid. Ritual prostitution, sending little girls in as sex slaves, murder. I mean, it was bloodbaths, stuff like that. Absolutely horrific. I mean, even on a lesser scale, giving your money to propitiate, to placate, to satisfy these gods that don't exist, just so that you can put money into the pockets of these priests. And Paul was looking at that with a great distress in his heart. Think about this. If false beliefs lead to dysfunctions, I think we would all agree on that, wouldn't we? That is the basis of most therapies today. Most are cognitive-based, you know, magnifying things that are minimal or minimizing things that are really good or catastrophizing things that might happen or fortune-telling the future or mind-reading. You with me? Right? So if you have false beliefs, those are going to lead to dysfunctions in your life. If false beliefs are going to lead to a dysfunctional life, what happens when you have a false belief system? A system of false beliefs. Not just one belief here or there, but an entire worldview that is false. Oh man, that would be terrible on your life when you think about that. To live a life where it's not just that I'm wrong about what somebody thinks about me or I'm minimizing the good things in my life. I've got the whole thing wrong from start to finish. Ultimate reality, the afterlife, God, good and evil. Is there meaning to life, purpose? Everything. And as we'll see, you're going to see that when you get these big issues wrong, these meta issues, this changes your life terribly. Paul was looking at this just writhing inside. So he reasoned. He couldn't help himself. He's like, I'm all alone. I got to get out there. He reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. Finally, the philosophers, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, started to hear about this man, Paul, and they said, we're going to go take him on in debate. Who are these guys? Epicureans. They followed the teachings of Epicurus in Athens, no less. He's from Athens. When it came to ultimate reality, they believed that ultimate fundamental reality was just atoms and nothing. In the words of Epicurus, quote, the whole being consists of bodies like celestial bodies or inanimate matter and the void. So when you reduce everything about reality down to its very reductionistic foundations, what do you have? Atoms bouncing. And that's it. A materialistic worldview, matter and energy and nothing else. Did they believe in God? Yes. I mean, everyone needed to believe in the gods. If you didn't believe in the gods of the pantheon, you were public enemy number one in Greco-Roman society. So yes, they gave lip service to the gods. However, they didn't believe in these gods. They were agnostic about them, said, okay, they might exist. Epicurus again said, all superstition is based on the false belief that the gods can cause harm or bestow favor. Oh, that would be totally anathema to any Greek thinker. You're saying that the things that we do don't bring plagues or floods or genocides? And they'd be like, no. Okay. Doesn't matter how many offerings you give to Poseidon, your sea voyage, it's going to go the same way. Depends on the weather patterns. That's it. And so, yeah, they said the gods exist, kind of like secular people today. Yeah, sure, whatever. But in reality, they didn't believe in them. Consequently, you could probably see this coming. They didn't believe in the afterlife. When the body is dissolved, the soul is dissolved as well. So in a word, if you were to wrap this up into one nice little package, they believed that reality reduced to one substance, matter. That's it. Then you add these Stoics. They followed Zeno, also from Athens as well. They believed that ultimate reality came from the reason that pervaded the universe. They called this the logos. Maybe you recognize that word, logic. There was a certain logic in the universe, reason behind all of it. As Chrysippus, he was one of the thinkers that brought all of the Stoic philosophy together, he said this, quote, the universe is a living being endowed with soul and reason. So when it came to belief in God, maybe you could see where this is going, they believed that God was equal to nature. In the words of Diogenes Laertius, God is a living being, immortal, rational, the soul of the world. So this is pantheism or panentheism, where God and nature are identical. So when it came to the afterlife, they didn't believe in it. Because if all of existence, all of reality is God, and it's all the same logos, if it's all one and the same, that means that we're part of that. So in a word, reality is reduced to one substance, spirit. So this would be the same as the Epicureans, even though they fought viciously with one another. It's amazing. Their worldviews were basically similar, not in practice, but in ideology. They're basically similar. One said there's one substance, matter. The other said there's one substance, spirit. But they hated each other. So they began a debate with Paul. How did the debate start? Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Babbler, sperma logos, sperma, seed, okay, logos, word. They likened this to a bird pecking at seeds, a little bit over here, a little bit over there, picking up a little bit of words over here, a little bit of words over there, compiling it together. This was a derogatory, pejorative term for Paul. Basically, you just piece together all these different things and make yourself sound smart. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. These secular people were so ignorant of the Judeo-Christian worldview. They had the Apostle Paul, one of the best communicators of all time, explaining about God, and they're like, you're a bi-theist. You believe in the God Jesus and the God resurrection. That's how badly they misinterpreted Paul. So if you've ever tried to explain your beliefs to somebody and they've misunderstood, don't feel bad. You're in really good company. Paul left this just thinking, how could they believe I believe in a God called the resurrection? Well, they took Paul and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? The Areopagus, still there today, this is where people would come together to debate different philosophical views. I don't believe in the view that this was a courtroom setting. That goes way back into Greece's history. According to verse 21, they were just there to debate. That's all this was. So Mars Hill, Areopagus. And what do they have to say? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We'd like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And so this brings us to a very pivotal and important question at this point in the book. Can Christianity contend in the philosophical marketplace of ideas? Here we've got the Rabbi Paul entering in with the best and the brightest that the Western world had to offer. And they're saying, we're ready to debate. Can Christianity hold up? And if you're Paul, imagine walking into the Areopagus. How is it that you're going to communicate with these people? People that have so fundamentally misunderstood you that they think that you believe in the God Jesus and the God resurrection. Where do you begin? Well, you don't begin with the Bible. That's where you don't begin. You begin somewhere else entirely. But let me preface this in this way. Remember verse 16. When Paul was looking at this city, his heart was raging, thinking about how these false gods were ruining the lives of these people. He could hardly control himself until we get to verse 22, where he stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are deeply disturbed. He's angry. I see that in every way you are godless philosophers. I see that in every way you are immoral, terrible, pagan. What can we say? What can we say to explain the depravity of these people? I see that in every way you are very religious. He begins with common ground. Now, did Paul believe in their religion? No. But did he lie? Did he lie? No. Some people say, well, was Paul trying to butter him up, flatter him? No. You've totally missed the point, if that's what you think. He's trying to begin with something with which they have in common. He's not trying to begin with their differences. What a great way to dialogue, to say yes before you say no. Yes, I agree with that. Yes, I agree with this. Here is where we disagree. I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. There is a story that goes back 600 years before the time of Jesus to Epimenides, the poet-philosopher, where there was a plague that broke out right here in Athens, okay? And they couldn't stop the plague. It didn't matter who they sacrificed to, which god or goddess, they couldn't stop the plague. So Epimenides let all these sheep loose and just said, wherever they go, they're going to find the place where there's a god to sacrifice to. So they figured they'd go to Zeus or Hera or Poseidon or whomever. And instead, they just went into the middle of the field. So Epimenides figured this must be a place that's an unknown god. So they erected a sculpture and an idol, and they called it to the unknown god. And they sacrificed the sheep, and the plague was abated, and everything went well. Paul is saying, I went to that spot, and I saw the inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I am going to explain to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. So where does Paul begin? Not with scripture. He begins with creation. The God I'm about to talk about, he's the creator. He begins at the very beginning, catching them up. He can't start with Jesus. He needs to end with Jesus. And what a message for our day today. As you look to the Epicureans and you look at the Stoics and you read their literature and then you read the new atheists today, there's nothing new under the sun. It's all the same. It's just been repackaged. And Paul begins with, there is a creator that started all this. It's amazing. Over the last 100 years, atheists used to say that the universe was eternal. And then they discovered that's not the case because of Einstein and several others who discovered that the universe was expanding. And then they said, well, maybe it's pockets of energy and mass and matter being sprung into being from, no, that's not the case either. And maybe it's oscillating in and out. No, that's not it either. They come to discover it's not the quantum vacuum. It's not the oscillating. It's the Big Bang. It's the universe came from nothing. So now the option is not, is the universe eternal, or is there a creator? The option is there nothing that created the universe, or is there a creator? Yeah, I'm sticking with this, that something does not come from nothing. Even worse, everything does not come from nothing. God made the world and everything in it. Therefore, God does not live in temples built by human hands. If you remember, Stephen cited that in his defense. And Paul must have heard that. That must have lodged in his mind. So what's Paul saying? Let's read between the lines. If God created everything, that must mean that he's transcendent of everything. A God like that isn't provincial. You know what I mean? Like he doesn't live inside of a box. You don't put him inside of a temple. The God who creates everything is above everything. He's transcendent of everything. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He's self-existent. See, the Stoics and the Epicureans would agree with this. The idols, they would say, okay, it's all superstition. And Paul's like, yeah, all those bribes, all those sacrifices, all that sympathetic magic, all the manipulation, trying to get the gods to do what you want them to do, it's all false. Why though? Why? Because God is creator. And if he's creator, then he needs nothing. He doesn't need you or I. He doesn't need anything from us. He continues, rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. You see what he's doing? What are we beginning with? God. Now what have we moved on to? Humans. God made the first humans. So God is the designer of human life. The Epicureans, the Stoics, they would have said, well, humans are just a byproduct of the universe. You know what I mean? Like the universe birthed humanity through some kind of an accidental pregnancy of matter and energy and time and chance. And we're here and, you know, we're not really wanted. And when we die, we leave, we're gone forever. And Paul's going, no, 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 no. The God who created all of this also created you. He says, God marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God is sovereign. Sovereign, what's that mean? Like a king, sovereign nation. He's in charge. He's able to direct history. Not that he's in control. I hate when Christians say that. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's not in control. He's in charge. He's in charge. God is sovereignly in charge of the universe. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So God is transcendent. He's sovereign. He's the creator, but he's immanent. He's close. He's right there. You ever get that sense? Sometimes you feel like you're praying and you're praying to the ceiling, you know? Just wonder if anyone's listening. And then there's other times when you feel like God is right there in the room with you. So close that when you speak to him, you feel like you could just feel him right there in the room. And Paul says, it's all true. God is everywhere and he's right here with us. Why? So that we would seek him, we would reach out to him, and we would find him. God wants to be known. For in him we live and move and have our being. Epimenides, our boy from earlier, remember? The sheep, the unknown God? Paul cites from the final line of the quatrain of Epimenides' poetry. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, what's interesting, if you read the whole quatrain, do you know who the God is to whom Epimenides is referring? Zeus. In Zeus, we live and move and have our being. Paul's not saying that Zeus is the God. He's just saying, you agree that we live and move and have our being in Theos, God. He's saying, I'm talking about the real God, not the bearded deity with the lightning bolts, the real one. So at least we agree on that point. And then he quotes Aratus. Some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. God is cultural. It's amazing. Other religions go through and just knock down cultures wherever they go. To become a part of that religion, you need to become a part of that culture as well. Here, Paul is demonstrating fabulously that we can believe in God and in Christianity and still read the philosophers and the poets of the day. We can accept the culture even if we don't agree with the beliefs. Well, he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made in human design and skill. Yeah, how could a gold idol produce me? God is personal. Personhood, being a personal being, intellectual, volitional, rational, emotional, that doesn't come from the impersonal. The universe is impersonal. It doesn't produce a personal agent like me. Or to put that another way, mind doesn't come from matter. It doesn't matter how you organize the atoms. It doesn't matter how many you have. It doesn't matter what configuration or movement. You'll never get mind from matter. They're categorically different. Paul says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Ooh, now he's about to wind up here. You don't go into Athens and use the word ignorance to these guys as the last word you'd want to use. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to change their minds. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice. No, we don't just go off into the abyss, into the void, as the Stoics and the Epicureans would say. At the end of our lives, each and every one of us is going to stand in front of our Creator. And we will either meet him as our judge or as our Savior. Paul says, there's been ignorance. I get it. But now is the time to change, to turn to Christ and accept the forgiveness that he has so that when he comes on that day of judgment, you're ready. He will judge through the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone. How? By raising him from the dead. God defeated death. So whereas these Stoics and Epicureans would say, death, no big deal, not a big issue, Paul emphatically denies this. And he says, no, death is the final enemy, 1 Corinthians 15. And God has defeated it. How? Through a man and by his resurrection from the dead. Well, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, Some of them sneered. Now, wait a minute. These are very intellectual people. All they can do to Paul is just mock and sneer? Where's the rebuttal? Where's the counterargument? All they can do is just mock what Paul said. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul, and they believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. Imagine that. You go into Harvard, you teach about Jesus, and one of the members of the faculty says, I'm going to become a Christian and go with you. Also, a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Could you imagine? You do one debate, and then you get a whole gaggle of people, intellectuals, top-tiered people, and they're like, we want to follow Christ after this. Wow. Well, Paul did pretty well. As we wrap up, we see that Paul just engaged the intellectual world. It's not that God is anti-intellectual, as we've seen. He wants to engage the intellect. The issue is not about that. The issue is whether or not people will believe it. How did the people respond? Some people just instantly rejected it. You know, he's like a seed picker, a bird picking up little thoughts here and there. They just immediately mocked him and wouldn't even listen. Always made me wonder, why wouldn't you listen? Why wouldn't you listen to the idea that God is real, that there's an afterlife, that we could go there free of charge? We're going there forever. And you're not even open to listening to that? Other people reacted with sneering, mockery. I got to plead guilty on that one. I remember the Christians around me when they were talking to me. I mean, some of them, I will admit, were pretty fundamentalist and creepy, all right? Maybe they deserved it a little bit, all right? Some of them, good-hearted people, trying to talk to me, and I would just sneer, mock, make fun of them. Why is that? Really didn't have much to say. I didn't really know what I was talking about. You know, I called myself an atheist, but I wasn't really a bright atheist. You know what I mean? I didn't really read the books. This was before the internet, really. And I didn't know what to look up. I couldn't ChatGPT anything. I couldn't Google anything. You had to go to the library to read books. And I was like, I'm an atheist, but I really didn't know anything. And people would say things I didn't know how to answer. And so I would just kind of mock, jeer. Or there was misunderstanding. People just didn't get it. It's like sometimes when you talk to people, you're like, it's a free gift. I remember talking to one girl. It's a free gift Jesus paid for. So we got to be a good person. No, free. Free. You know what the word free means? Free, you know, free gift. So it's a gift. So I got to earn it. I was like, no, it's a gift. You know what I mean? Like, this is free for you. Jesus paid the price. You don't need to do anything. Misunderstanding. I got to plead guilty to this one too. I remember people sharing about Christ with me, and they would say it in the clearest terms, and I just could not grasp what they were saying. Misunderstanding, yeah. Other people were curious. We want to hear more from Paul, and said, we want you to come back. Yeah, I can identify with that too. Reaching a certain point in my life where I realized, you know, why am I so against this? I'm either apathetic on, you know, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or I'm hostile on Monday, Friday, Saturday. And Sundays were always kind of a mixed bag, you know. I don't know. I don't know why I'm that way. Why don't I at least look into this? I had a friend invite me out to a Bible study. He's like, do you want to go? And I just thought to myself, Bible study. Normally I would say, that sounds terrible, right? Why would I want to go there? For some reason, I just thought, why not? Answering that question in that way changed the entire course of my adult life. Just being curious, looking into it. Some of them thought more about it. And this is a process as well, where people aren't thinking about it right away, but they need time to consider it. Finally, there was a number of people that came to believe. And I'm one of those people too. At the age of 20, I remember distinctly, November 5th, realizing I need forgiveness. I need to come into a relationship with Christ. And I'm done pushing this off. I'm done ignoring it, and I need to do it tonight. I could sense God saying, you need to do it right now. You've been curious. You've heard enough. You've gotten your questions answered. Enough. I'm here. Do you want to receive my gift of forgiveness or not? And I remember praying that up in my bedroom, 289 East 14th Avenue. And I went to bed. I was about to pass out. It was a rough night. And I prayed to God. I was like, God, if you're there, if this is real, I want you to come into my life. I've made a mess of my life. Please come into my life. Forgive me. And I want you to lead my life from here on out. And I couldn't believe the joy, that sense of peace that just came over me. Whew, like, that is done. Oh, man. And that didn't stay forever, honestly. But God gave that sense of, we're good. If you're here tonight, I want you to know God wants to know you. He wants to come and meet with you. He doesn't want to work around your intellect, as we've seen. He wants to work through it. But there's a certain point at which you need to say, I've heard enough, I know enough, and I need to take a step and receive what Christ did. And at that point, God encounters you, and you come to know God.